Let's turn to Genesis chapter 10, and just a few verses from there, verses 8 to 12. Where Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. And then down to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity we have to gather together to worship you, to praise you, Lord God, to encourage one another in your word and in the things of God. And Lord, we just bless you for the freedom that we have, Lord God, to be able to come together. We thank you for it, and we thank you that, Lord God, we can open your word without restriction, that, Lord God, each of us in this building owns a copy of your holy word, the word of your truth. And Lord God, what a priceless possession that is, to be able to hold a copy of the words of the living God. And we thank you that, Lord God, within this book, within this Bible, Lord God, is a complete revelation of yourself, a complete revelation of the way of salvation. Lord God, it's even more than that. It explains to us, Lord God, why our world it is as it is. And Lord God, it gives us insights into the things that are happening in our world. Lord God, as I look around and I see the reports on the news, and I listen to the explanations of the politicians and all the rest of it, Lord God, it strikes me that the vast majority of them, Lord God, in spite of what they claim, haven't a clue what's going on. But Lord God, your word, Lord God, gives us, even us, Lord God, revelation of the truth. And Lord God, we know where we're going. Lord God, we know that Christ is coming for us. And Lord God, I pray that the things that we look at tonight, Lord God, would have the effect of causing us to realise how late is the hour, and Lord God, therefore, how soon must be the coming of the Lord. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you bless us and encourage us as we consider your word together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're still really in a kind of a introduction as far as these messages on prophecy are concerned. But I'm not making any excuses for that. I know it takes me a long time to do things, but all the things that we're looking at in these first few weeks will provide a kind of background and a sort of foundation which will help us later when we start to look at what the Bible says, some of the prophecies that the Bible brings concerning events that are yet to come in the end times. And so just to link what I want us to think about tonight with last week, you'll recall that last week we were looking at the world as it was leading up to the flood in the time of Noah. Because Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Indicating that the kind of things that were happening then, the course of the world then, it will be Much the same, exactly the same, in the days leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we saw there in the first few verses from Genesis chapter 6 is that the human race had become so thoroughly corrupted. Not just morally, that is certainly true, but there appears to have been this sort of some sort of demonic invasion of mankind, so that humanity itself had become corrupted, not just morally, but in every sense, as more and more of these Nephilim were being born. And because of the very nature of the Nephilim, who were the offspring of the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men, because of the very nature, the size and the power, one can only imagine how they could control. And so humanity itself has become so corrupt that God's decision is that he's going to wipe out the lot. He's going to bring it to an end. He's going to rain down judgment in a way that would wipe out all of humanity. All that is, except for Noah and his family. Because it tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. But I want you to notice something it says there in verse 9, and it was actually Alex that reminded me of this last week. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, he was a justified man, perfect in his generations. Noah was perfect in his generations. And I looked that up, and what it means, it doesn't mean that he was a morally perfect man in that sense. What it is suggesting in the context of the sorts of things that we were looking at last week is that Noah's humanity was undefiled, uncorrupted by this demonic invasion. He was perfect. He was still truly, fully what he was supposed to be as a human being. He was perfect in that sense. He was unspoiled. But the rest of humanity were not. And Noah was a just man. He was a justified man, saved by the grace of God through faith. And God gave to Noah instructions of how he and his family could be saved from this impending judgment that was coming upon the world. God gave him the blueprint. God gave him the plan. God gave him specific and definite instructions of how he could be saved from that judgment. And Noah received that word, and he believed that word, and he showed that he believed that word. He proved that his faith was real by following the instructions that God had given him. Faith, you see, doesn't remain in the head. Faith, if it's real faith, results in something. And Noah's faith is demonstrated by what he did. He followed God's instructions, and he believed what God had said, and he built that ark to the saving of his household. And there's really a parallel there, isn't there, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has given to the world through his word, God has given to the world instructions of how they can be saved. There was only one way that Noah could be saved. There was only one judgment-proof object that he could get inside, that he would be saved from that was coming. It was that ark. And similarly, Christ is the ark, isn't he? He is the salvation that God has prepared for mankind, the only salvation. So really, there is a kind of parallel there. And we're saved, as we said this morning, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that God has accomplished through him. Not by our own works, not by any other means or any other religion or any other philosophy. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so Noah then was kept safe through that whole period when God's judgment was being poured out upon the earth. And then at the end of all of that, when the ark finally came to rest on dry land and the waters had subsided, Noah and his family stepped out, if you like, into a new world. The world had changed. Even the kind of the land mass had completely changed, hadn't it? You look at it, the whole landmass had changed, everything. And I tell you what they dig up now, you know, they tell me that there's evidence that there were trees at the South Pole or the North Pole, the South Pole, and forests there. How's that then? Because it goes back, you see, to the days before the flood. All the landmass changed. So they step out into this new world. And it's a changed world. It's a world vastly different from the one they've been saved out of. There was a different climate. There was a different atmosphere. There was no more kingdom of corruption. The old order, if you like, had passed away. And as we'll see in a future Bible study, message, whatever you want to call these that I'm doing, there's really a kind of picture here in what God did with Noah of Israel being saved through the tribulation, which will be God's outpoured judgment on the earth, being saved through the tribulation, and then at the end of it, entering alive into the millennial age. When Christ has come again, and Christ sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, Israel are saved through the tribulation, through the judgment, just as Noah was. And so, coming back to Genesis, and I'm flicking, of course, through the chapters after Genesis chapter 6. The first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark, we're told in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, is that he offered up an offering to God. And it was an offering, a burnt offering of clean animals he brought to the Lord. And in doing this, you see, what Noah's faith is doing is acknowledging that what is the basis of his salvation. It's actually faith in what that sacrifice represented. All sacrifices in the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus, don't they? They all point to the one, once and forever sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then after that, and coming into chapter 9, we read then God's commands to Noah. Let's just read the first 7 verses, although it's particularly verse 1 that we're interested in tonight. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, on all fish in the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So there then, God gives these instructions to Noah. And the first is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so he also established there the authority of human government. That's where the gods gives authority to human government. And he sanctions the eating of meat with certain restrictions. Interesting link there with this morning, isn't there? But particularly, it's this command that I want us to think about tonight. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then that is followed, as we come into chapter 10, with what we call the table of the nations. The genealogy of the 3 sons of Noah were where they went and the kingdoms which came from them. I'm not going to look into all of that tonight. The fact is, it's all bang on accurate. It really is. And we'll see that in some later Bible study. And so, obviously, this then is where the world in its present form has developed from the 3 sons of Noah and where the descendants went and the kingdoms that came from them. But initially, they are all speaking the same language. There is one language. They're all speaking the same language. So then we come to this passage that we read earlier, and verse 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. So Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And they, of course, just like Noah and all his descendants before him, they were sons of Adam. And therefore, they were sinners, sinners from the womb. They were each born with a sinful nature and did commit sin. Again, Noah wasn't saved because I remember, you know, when I was in Sunday school, being given the impression that the reason God saved Noah was that he was a good man and everybody else in the world were bad men. You know, which kind of smacks of salvation by works, really. But they all had a sinful nature. They were all sinful men, just as we were. They were all sons of Adam, sinners from the womb. But Ham is revealed in chapter 9 as morally corrupt above his brothers. And he's cursed by his father. I'm not going to expound that now, but you read it if you like when you get home. He's cursed by his father. And Ham had several sons, and one of them was this man Cush. And Cush begot Nimrod. So Nimrod then is Ham's grandson. And Nimrod, you see, means rebel. Nimrod is rebel. And Nimrod, it seems to me, became the first arch apostate of this new age after the flood. And the scriptures really hold few more perfect illustrations of the person and the aims of Antichrist when he comes, than what we see in this man Nimrod. It says in verse 9 of chapter 10 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar in the slightest extent, but I'm given to understand that that may be translated a mighty hunter against the Lord. And what Nimrod, you see, sought to do in defiance of God's specific command in verse 1 of chapter 9 to go into all the world and be fruitful and multiply, what Nimrod sought to do was to build himself, if you like, a one world empire that he could rule over and through which he could control men. And so that's what this is about. So then coming into chapter 11 and verses 1 to 4, it tells us there that from where the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, the people gradually began to travel. They gradually began to move out as per God's command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I imagine groups, the people that are gradually moving out, and of course Noah's sons, wives are having children and they're having children, and gradually people are moving out and some are stopping here and some are stopping there and some are going in different directions. But the picture that we see in chapter 11 verses 1 and 4 is that the vast majority of them stayed together. Instead of spreading out, filling the earth, multiplying, being fruitful and filling the earth, the vast majority of them stay together, you see, as one. And then they reached somewhere called the Plain of Shinar, which became Babylon, which of course is in present day Iraq. They reached the Plain of Shinar, and there, under Nimrod's leadership, they stopped. They stopped. And there it tells us they decided to build a city. In fact, it was more than a city. It was an empire that Nimrod was building. Look at verses 10 and 10 to 12 of chapter 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After that, he begot... Oh, I've got the wrong chapter there, haven't I? Chapter 9, should I be? Yeah, chapter 9. The beginning of his kingdom was, verse 10, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And from there he went to Assyria and built Nineveh and so on and so forth. So this is an empire. It's not just one city. And again, this is absolutely contrary to the will of God, which was Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In fact, if you go into the New Testament to Acts chapter 17, we're told there what God's intention, what God's desire was in all of that. And the Apostle Paul, just find me verse 26. The Apostle Paul's preaching, he says, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God's intention in the people spreading out and setting the boundaries for them is that they would seek God. But these people are not doing that. They are staying together to build something for themselves, to build something as a united people in opposition to God. What they want to do, you see, is what many people today want to do, and that is they want to make their own way without him. That's what the world wants to do, isn't it? To make their own way without God. They want to be masters, if you like, of their own destiny, creating their own utopia and getting to their idea of heaven, whatever that might be, their own way. That's what this is all about. So verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." And so here's a pitch. Was it left click, Alex, was it? Here's a picture then of what it was they were building. Don't move, stick with it. And that's a model of it. That's a Mesopotamian ziggurat, a stepped pyramid. That's a model of one. That's another model of what one would have looked like. If you want to know what the Tower of Babel was, that is one of them. And there's actually a reconstructed one, I think built on the archaeological ruins. That's an actual one. And that's a ziggurat. And it says, where is it? Verse 4. "Let us build a tower whose top is in the heavens." And I did a bit of research on Babylonian ziggurats. And it turns out that the ziggurat at Babylon was known as Etamenankia, which means house of the platform between heaven and earth. So do you see what's on the mind? It's a platform between heaven and earth. And many people believe that on these ziggurats were actually signs of the zodiac. That's a Babylonian zodiac. In fact, there's a shrine at the top of them, although it turns out none of those shrines have actually survived. But many people believe at the top was a shrine, and in that shrine was the astrological signs of the zodiac, you see. And so this is what this is all about. They are seeking to build their own way to heaven. And in fact, another thing that I found this so interesting, that it's believed, I don't know whether this came from some ancient writings, but one practical function of ziggurats was a high place where priests could escape rising water that annually inundated lowlands and occasionally flooded for hundreds of miles. So where they were, there were annual rainfalls that sometimes flooded the whole area. So the priests wanted the ziggurat so they could escape the flood. And so bear in mind what the world has experienced with the flood of Noah. What are they doing? They're in opposition to God by what they're doing. They're refusing to obey the word of God. They're staying together to build their own city, to build their own empire. And what's in the back of the mind, because there's these annual rainfalls that flood the whole area, what if God does again what he did before? Here's our way of escape if he does. You see, they're building their own mountain. And at the top, the idea is that it's the heavens. So it's a one-world empire with a one-world government. And as I'll show, it has a one-world antichrist religion that holds it together. It's an effort to hold it together and seeks to unite all men in one anti-God purpose. But here in Babylon, it failed, didn't it? It failed because God came down and he stopped the work before it was complete, and he split up the languages and all the rest of it, and so the work was abandoned. But the fact is that even though the plans of Nimrod and the people at that time were frustrated by God then, the desire to do what Nimrod did actually never went away. But down throughout history, you can see examples in different sorts of ways of where people have tried to do the same thing. They've tried to create a one world sort of an empire that they can rule over people and push their own agenda that is an anti-God agenda. And I'm putting it to you that desire of man has never gone away, and it's as lively today as ever it was. So here's a picture. Okay, that was painted, I think, back in about the 1400s or 1500s, something like that, by a man called Peter Bruegel the Younger. And it's a. You might not know much about the history of art, but I'll tell you, it's a famous painting, and where's it gone out? It's a famous painting, and it's called The Tower of Babel. And it doesn't look anything like one of the ziggurats that I've shown you. That's Peter Bruegel's idea of what it was like in a sort of late medieval sort of a way. And you'll notice it's not finished. It's not finished because, of course, God frustrated the building of the Tower of Babel. Okay, next slide. Here's a picture of the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, the new building. And that building was the architect, I think, was a man called Richard Rogers, I think he was called. And he designed that building to specific ideas. And that building's called the Tower. And that building was based on Peter Bruegel's Tower of Babel that you've just seen. It's actually called the Tower. And there's the two, one superimposed upon the other. And you'll notice at the top of the Parliament buildings, it looks unfinished. And that's a design feature. And the idea, you see, of the European Parliament is they're going to finish what Nimrod, in his time, was unable to do. Here's a poster that allegedly, and unfortunately, I've got to put that word allegedly in now, because David did some research, and what he discovered is that this poster, if you go on the internet, you tend to only find it on Christian websites, usually Christian prophetic websites, but he finds no record of it anywhere else. So this poster was supposed to have been, incidentally, I don't find anywhere where the European Council of Europe denied that this poster, but the story is that this was brought out in 2003 to promote the new Parliament buildings, the building called the Tower that I've just shown you, and here it is in construction. And this was to promote it. What I found out, it was supposed to have been withdrawn because Christians complained that it was anti-God. You see, you'll notice that there's a slogan there: "Europe, many tongues, one voice." Get it? In Babylon, there was only one tongue. But now there's many tongues, but one voice, because we're building it again. You know, spot the inverted pentagram stars above it as well. And there's people united in the construction of the tower, you see. And so there's one aspect, you know, whether that's, I believe it's bona fide, but even if it isn't, the very fact that you've got a building called the Tower, designed on the idea of the Tower of Babel, stands for itself as far as I'm concerned. So what we have here, it seems to me, is the same desire, the same plan that Nimrod had and the people of his generation, as I say, has kept coming back down the years and is still with us today, and in all sorts of different forms, because here's the UN building in New York. And what's that all about? It's all about bringing the world together under one kind of one government, ultimately. And of course, Revelation 17 and Revelation 13, which, because of time, we're not going to turn to tonight, as well as various other scriptures, for example, in Daniel, tell us that one day, possibly very soon, they will definitely succeed in creating this one world government with one personage who will rule over it. And it'll be the empire of the beast, the empire of the Antichrist. So before then, we comment on Nimrod and how he went about forming his one world empire. Question might be asked, and I think it's a reasonable question. So what is so wrong with the idea of a one world being united and coming together? What is so wrong with that anyway? What is wrong with people being all together with perhaps one common speech, one common language, maybe with a common currency, with one aim and one purpose? What's wrong with that? I mean, surely it'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it do away with wars if everybody had the same aim? What's wrong with the idea of one religion, one language, one currency, one kind of whole world that's together? In fact, one of my former idols, coming back to what we're talking about this morning, he was one of my idols. He wrote a famous song, didn't he, that sums up this whole idea, I think probably better than anything else I've ever come across in my life. In fact, this song has been voted numerous times as one of the greatest songs ever written. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possession. Bit big from him, isn't it? When he died, he left 350 million. But anyway, imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And what a lovely tune to put it to. And that kind of sums it all up in a most marvellous way. So what's wrong with that? After all, when we come to the Bible, isn't that what the Bible says Christ is going to do when he comes again? Isn't he going to bring the world together under one, into one kind of, one rule under his rule and his reign? He is. But of course, the difference between the reign and rule of the Messiah, the Christ over the earth, and what Lenin advocates there, and you know, multitudes of people, let's face it, who think that is marvellous, is that first of all, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, and without sin. He's perfect. So if he is king over all the earth, then to me that would be a good scene. But if anybody else ruled over a world empire, then they are sinful men. Not only that, but Christ's kingdom is founded and based upon truth. That is based on a lie. And a lie, there's a lie in every verse. But the ultimate lie is in the first verse. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. That is a lie. And people might want to imagine it, but it isn't true. There is a heaven to be gained. And there's a hell to be feared. But what Lennon wants to do, and what multitudes who follow him want to do, is put the whole concept out of your mind. If you can get rid of that very notion, no God, no heaven, no judgment, then we can all be happy together. But the trouble is, it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So you put it out of your mind if you like. But Lennon will still appear there. If anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ rules over a kingdom, no matter who they are, Nimrod, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, the Pope, Secretary General of the United Nations, it doesn't matter who they are, they're sinful men. And one man once said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And they were absolutely right. And the other thing is, if you notice here in Genesis chapter 11, that this tower that they sought to build, and this city, everything about it was fake. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So what it was kind of, it was a man-made thing. It was fake, and it was a very poor substitute, you see, for what God has in mind for those who love him and serve him and believe on him. What is that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, it's what Abraham and his sons waited for. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what God has in mind for those who believe on him and trust him. It's a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We were singing about it earlier. That's what God has in mind, what Nimrod had in mind, and what numerous other people since have had in mind is fake. It's man-made, and it cannot possibly last because there's no strength in it. You know, all those who settle for and devote their lives to building empires on the earth, whether they are empires national, international, or an empire in your own backyard, what people who do that are doing are building castles on sand. That's all. And it's all going to fall. So how then did Nimrod go about achieving his aims? It's an interesting question, that, because actually what we discover from Revelation 13 and 17 is that the devil, through the Antichrist, builds his empire in the latter days exactly the same way. You see, if you want to keep people together and under your control, there's really only one way you can do it. You have to win the hearts. You have to win the hearts somehow. I mean, you can try and control people by force of arms, and many people have done that down the centuries, of course. But really, that doesn't ever really work, at least not for any length of time. Because there's always somebody who disagrees with your aims, and sooner or later will fight back. And so whatever empire there's been in history, however big it's grown, and no empire has ever grown as big as the British Empire, sooner or later, your subjects fall out with you and they want independence again. So really, you know, force of arms, you cannot control people forever just by force of arms. Now, Nimrod was a mighty leader, and perhaps he had the respect of many people. And he was certainly a mighty warrior. and a great political leader, and obviously a great organiser. If you can build cities and build an empire, you are a great organiser, you are a great leader in that sense. And perhaps he gained, one way or another, political power and rule. But you know, if he was really to be able to control men and make them his subjects and willingly submissive to him, he needed more than that. He needed more than strength of arms and political clout. He needed to win the hearts. And the biggest threat to Nimrod, and actually the biggest threat to any ambitious world leader who wants to do what Nimrod tried to do, the biggest threat to them are those who really believe in God and really carry God's word. The way to rule over man then requires that you provide your subjects with an alternative form of religion through which you can then control them. So Nimrod's your political leader. So now, coming onto the scene, is Semiramis. Semiramis the first. She's the girl on the left, by the way. This is Semiramis, said to be the wife of Nimrod. And according to various extra-biblical sources, she, Semiramis, was the founder and first high priestess of an idolatrous religious system known as the Babylonian Mystery Religion. Revelation 17 verse 5 talks about Mystery Babylon. That is the ancient Babylonian mystery religion, and Semiramis was said to be the high priestess and founder of that. And so through this false idolatrous religious system which she founded, Babylon became, if you like, the fountainhead of every pagan religious system in the world. And the mystery religion which started there spread all over the world and is still with us today. In fact, it's bigger today than it's ever been in all history. And what she did was, according to extra-biblical sources, I have to emphasise, is building on that original promise which God had made concerning the seed of the woman. Remember in Genesis 3, that was a promise of a deliverer that God would send. Semiramis bore a son, and you can see she's got him in her arms there. And she declared to her population that he'd been miraculously conceived, you see. And when she presented him to the people, she declared him to be the promised deliverer. And his name was Tammuz, although in some ancient manuscripts or some ancient archaeological remains, he's actually Nimrod too. But in the main, his name is Tammuz. And Tammuz actually crops up in the Bible. In fact, in Ezekiel and chapter 8, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. And he said to me, "Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Ezekiel is in Babylon, carried there by the Spirit of God, Tammuz. So thus was introduced then the mystery of the mother and child. And that is a form of idolatry that they say is probably older than almost any other, except in possibly serpent worship. And the rites of this religion were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know its mysteries. And what this was Satan's attempt to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they would not recognize the seed of the woman when he actually came. You see, And from Babylon, this mystery religion spread everywhere. And everywhere, the symbols were exactly the same. Everywhere, the cult of the mother and child became the popular system. And worship was celebrated with all sorts of disgusting practices that I won't go into here. And the image of the Queen of Heaven with a babe in her arms was seen everywhere. And you've got to remind yourself, we're talking here of nearly 2,000 years before Christ. So in Phoenicia, it's Ashtoreth or Ashtar and Tammuz. In Egypt, it was Isis and Horus. In Greece, Aphrodite and Eros. In Italy, Venus and Cupid. There's either mother and child goddesses in China and in India. And I have a book at home where it gives you all the names. So within 1,000 years, this Babylonian mystery religion became the religion of the world. And linked to the general mystery of the mother and child were apparently numerous lesser mysteries. For example, purgatorial purification after death, salvation by countless sacraments, including priestly absolution, sprinkling of holy water, offering round cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And that's also mentioned actually in the Bible in Jeremiah. And does all this sound familiar to you? Purgatorial purification after death, salvation by countless sacraments, offering of round cakes to the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah 44, verses 15 to 17. Then all the men who knew that the wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." And then back in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verses 17 to 19. "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." And so this is happening in the time of Jeremiah. Burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. And so on and so forth. And so they had weeping for Tammuz 40 days before the feast of Ishtar, who was said to have received her son, Tammuz, back from the dead. Feast of Ishtar is the time of Easter, which is based on the same word. And what do you have in the church 40 days before Easter? You have Lent. And this is apparently where it has its origins. The egg was sacred to Tammuz, depicting his resurrection. The evergreen tree was chosen as a symbol set up to honour his birth at the winter solstice, when a Yule log was burned with the mystery observances. The sign of the cross also was sacred to Tammuz, as symbolising the life-giving principle and being the first letter of his name. And all this is before Christianity. Time passed, I'm trying to be brief here for the sake of time, and although the city of Babylon was destroyed, her mysteries were not destroyed with her. When the temple in Babylon was destroyed, the priests and initiates, they fled to a place called Pergamos, where the symbol of the serpent was set up, and that was the emblem of hidden wisdom. And do you see that in Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about, this is a letter to the church at Pergamos, verses 12 and 13, "To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name," Satan's throne. They set up this image of the serpent. And from there it spread to Italy, where the ancient cult was propagated in the name of the Etruscan mysteries. Here the priest wore mitres shaped like the head of a fish in honour of Dagon. You look at the person on the left, he has He has a mitre on his head, and it's the head of a fish with an open mouth. That fish is Dagon. He's a priest of Dagon. And if you look at the mitre worn by the popes and cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church, it's exactly the same, or at least it's based on the same thing. And Dagon, of course, was the fish god, and he was the fish god of the Philistines, another of Israel's enemies. And the chief priest of this pagan religion took the title Pontifex Maximus, which means chief bridge builder, i.e. between God and man. And the words Pontifex Maximus were imprinted on the mitre that he wore on his head. Later, this title, Pontifex Maximus, passed on to the Caesars at the time of Julius Caesar, and all the Caesars after Julius Caesar were initiates and were both the political head of the empire and the head of the pagan religion. And then in the 4th century, you have Emperor Constantine. And Emperor Constantine, he carried the same title. He was head of the pagan religion. He was Pontifex Maximus, as well as being head of the political kingdom. But after his spurious conversion to Christianity, because I believe it was a spurious conversion, he conferred the title Pontifex Maximus upon the Bishop of Rome. And ever since that, every bishop of Rome has carried as one of his titles Pontifex Maximus, which we have to understand was the title held by the chief priest, the high priest of the mystery religions going back to the time before Christ. Another one of the titles of the Pope is Vicarius Christi, which is Latin for Antichristos, which means Antichrist. So here's a man who carries one of his titles, Antichrist, meaning, of course, instead of Christ, because anti in Greek can either mean against or instead of. They would say it means instead of or in place of. And of course, the Pope also wears the fisherman's ring, which most people believe that kind of indicates that he's Peter's successor. But the fact is that the fisherman's ring was worn by the high priests of Dagon before popes ever wore such a thing. Now, well, we're really kind of running out of time here, and we're going to have to turn to Revelation 17 on a later time. But you see, in Revelation 17, you find there the connection between Babylon and Rome. And you also find in Revelation 17 and Revelation 13 that there are two heads. And there is the political head, and there will be a head of a religion. And in the latter times, Revelation 13 tells us there are two beasts. There is the first beast, who is the head of the political kingdom, and there is the second beast, who will be the head and high priest of a false religious system. And the second beast, of course, is depicted in Revelation 17 as a woman riding a beast. And here's a picture of, and this is in front of the European Council buildings in Brussels, of a woman riding a beast. And here you'll see her also on a coin, and you'll find that is also on stamps and also on various other objects. Why am I putting all this up, and what am I trying to prove? I'm simply trying to show that what Nimrod started a long time ago, in our generation, there is a concerted effort to complete it, and it's moving towards something rather rapidly. In fact, there was a news item came out, I think it was just last week, and it says Nikolai Nielsen reports from Brussels for the EU Observer, September 11th, 2012, that in place of the present pictures of windows and doors, Euro banknotes will sport a new image next year of the mythological Furnes Phoenician princess Europa. Mario Draghi, the head of European Central Bank, said portraits have long been used in banknotes around the world, and research has shown that people tend to remember faces. Is there any better figure than Europa to serve as the new face of the euro? Europa's face will be shown as a watermark and a hologram. Until now, euro notes carry pictures of windows and doors in various architectural styles in a symbol of openness designed not to offend national sensibilities. But now, the woman who's riding that beast is going to be featured on the new euro note. So I'm simply pointing out that it's all moving towards what we'll look at in more detail later, that will be the beast's kingdom. I think we're fairly close. So look up, your redemption draws near. The kind of language that comes out of Europe is biblical. Many tongues, one voice. It's biblical. And one European politician reported at one time as saying what was not completed at Babel, with the Tower of Babel, we are going to complete. I think that's when they signed the Treaty of Rome back in about 1960 or something like that. So what somebody once said. It's close to the coming of the Lord. It must be. All this is setting the stage for what happens during the tribulation. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for these things that are revealed to us in the scriptures. Lord God, not just in the last few chapters of the Bible, but Lord God, we see where these things even at the beginning, in the first book of the Bible. And Lord God, ever since, there's been this river that is Babylon that's been running through the whole history of human history. And Lord God, from time to time, it's come to the surface and then gone back underground, as it were, again. But Lord God, in the end, in the last days, we are told that these things will all come to fruition. Lord God, help us to understand our times, that, Lord God, we might know what to do. Well, above all, Lord God, I pray that these things wouldn't depress us, but they'd encourage us. Lord God, for the all point, it seems to me, to the soon return of our Saviour, Lord God, whose appearing we long for. So, Lord God, we pray that you would increase our understanding of these things and help us, Lord God, to live right for you in these last days, we pray in Jesus' name.